Let's take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for this opportunity that you provided for us to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word that provides us with the information that we need to advance in your plan for our lives, to grow up to be a mature replicate of our Lord Jesus Christ in our new identity. So as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit, the information that is communicated would subsequently be made available for recall and application. And we ask this, thank you now in Jesus' name, amen. In the study of spiritual self-esteem, we're presently looking at spiritual self-esteem in terms of the problem-solving devices. And of course, what happens with spiritual self-esteem is that the believer has arrayed enough doctrine to advance to the point where they're functional in the faith rest drill, but they have not completely deployed all of the problem-solving devices to the fullest extent. And of course, that happens as a result of the events that follow spiritual self-esteem, which are undeserved suffering that result in momentum that results in the spiritual maturity. And so you end up with a sequence of events that advances a believer through the power of God in their weakness. The suffering being undeserved suffering specifically designed by God to advance the believer. But the only way the believer can be advanced in this case is if they have enough doctrine to deal with the suffering properly. And of course, that's why you have to be at spiritual self-esteem for this to really function properly. Now, it doesn't mean you won't go through cycles of this prior. You will. But at that point, you'll have sufficient grace and doctrinal orientation to not need rebound as much, because you'll be recognizing the grace of God and you'll be waiting on the Lord for your deliverance, rather than trying to resolve the problem in your own strength. So, again, we're looking at spiritual self-esteem in terms of the problem-solving devices and how they're deployed. And last time we ended with the principle that spiritual self-esteem is doctrinal orientation rather than empirical orientation. This is a key factor, because Satan is permitted to make what you see be a complete lie. Now, that is basically the definition of the devil's world, is smoke and mirrors. And so God permits Satan during this time of indetermination, if you will, at least visible indetermination. He allows Satan the permission to make the lie look like the truth and to make it an ascendant function for individuals rather than descendant. If God were to completely reveal himself, there would be no game. Satan wouldn't have a game to play. It would be over. So, to the greatest extent, God is permitting the evil to run its course in order to demonstrate the fact that it doesn't work. And it's nothing better than a venue that provides an experiential opportunity for it to be demonstrated. Because then you can't. That's why when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord, because at that point, individuals will be presented with the data, and the error of their ways will be clearly identified. Now, they may not agree in the sense that they may persist in their arrogance, which they will do, of course, as Satan has. But nonetheless, the truth of it will be shown. And anybody with an objective viewpoint will agree that God's truth is more real than what is visible. And, of course, that becomes a major source of the issue. So in the testing, you have to recognize that your natural instincts are going to deceive you. So that's why the righteous one must live by means of faith or by means of doctrine believed. Because doctrine is the only true standard of reference in this circumstance, or in any circumstances, actually. Because we have the principle that heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word will never pass away. So even everything that we see in this world is transient and designed to be so. Again, for the very purpose of demonstrating the truth and the veracity of God. So Bible doctrine must be more real to us than what we see, touch, hear, taste, and smell. Spiritual self-esteem has a personal sense of destiny. Of course, that corresponds to hope. From metabolized doctrine circulating in the stream of consciousness under the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit. Of course, the power that's deployed in the doctrine in our age is much greater than it is in previous ages because of the ministry of the Holy Spirit and the unique way that the Holy Spirit is working in individuals today. Remember, we are in what's referred to as a Christocentric dispensation, which means reference point, the prototype for us is Christ. And Christ was the first individual on the planet ever who was filled with the Spirit from birth. Now, that doesn't mean that there weren't individuals who were aided by the Spirit. It was called the endowment in the Old Testament. So there was a function of the Spirit, but not to the same degree that happened with the Lord Jesus Christ. Basically, God provided a power system that was greater than any that Satan could ever imagine through the filling of the Spirit. And he never anticipated that. He never anticipated that God would become a man and be willing to walk on the earth in that weakness, in that humility, by his choice, and ultimately go to the cross and become the substitute. That's not something that he would have considered. And he also wouldn't have considered the way the Holy Spirit works in the Christocentric dispensation. So, as a result, this power that God has provided is greater than anything that Satan would ever have imagined. And so we have the opportunity, and that's why we're here, is to deploy this power. And the way it's deployed is when we get out of the way. But we have to get out of the way willingly. God won't force us to get out of the way. Remember, it's always about our volition. And our being willingly to set ourselves aside. In a sense, the same way that Jesus did. I mean, Jesus he set aside his rights and prerogatives as deity and became a man. We set aside, of course, we set aside good things. We set aside our own agenda, the old sin nature, things like that. So, but it's a similar way, though. It's a similar sense. You're allowing the Holy Spirit to work in you through the Word of God. And that's a choice that we make, an active choice. But receive the action of the verb when we do it. In other words, the Holy Spirit is the one who actually teaches us. And the Word is what transforms us. You know, the power is always in the Word. That's the whole thing. One of the things we always have to remember. We are simply a channel. At best, we're simply a channel. And truthfully, at worst, we're a channel. Because either way, God is glorified. So the Word is the issue in all cases. And that's why the Word is preeminent. When you get right down to it, the Word is what? The Word is Christ. So the whole package is Christ. It's just a matter of what facet of Christ it is. So for the believer in their spiritual life, under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, it's all about Christ's thinking that's in your soul through your positive volition towards His mentorship. Spiritual self-esteem is sharing the happiness of God and therefore maximum tranquility and contentment in every circumstance of life, whether good or bad. You see, when you understand the divine decree, you understand that God foreknew it all in eternity past. And no matter whatever happens, He foreknew it and He made provision. And we understand His promises that He will never test us beyond what we can handle. Which means that He won't provide testing for individuals beyond the spiritual strength that they have. And He provides testing, then increasing pressure for those who advance. So, and when you understand, again, the idea of the computer and the printout is phenomenal in this context because the computer's already finished. The whole package is done. God has won in the computer. And we live in the incremental printout in time. So, as the printer prints out at 24 hours a day, you know, 7 days a week, all that, as time goes forward, that's just the printer catching up with what has already happened in eternity, in a moment, because this was all predetermined in eternity past. You know, the fact that the Lord came some 4,000 or 5,000 years after Adam came was all in the program. The fact that He returns some indeterminate period of time after He ascended hasn't yet returned yet, is all in the program. And it's all finished. But it's being revealed incrementally to us, to experience, from our eyes and ears, from our external senses. Doctrine tells us about it right now. So that's why the doctrine gives you the viewpoint of eternity. Because when you use doctrine as your frame of reference, you're viewing what happened in eternity with the divine decree. And so you're able to set aside the empiricism and the rationalism for the doctrine because you recognize the truth of it. And God is again permitting interaction between evil and good during this period of time, ultimately to glorify himself and to benefit anyone who chooses him. That's why we're here. So circumstances of life really are detail. They're important in the sense that our response to them has to be right. The detail itself isn't important. Again, it's just another channel. But our response to that detail is the critical issue, because that's where we either choose doctrine or not. And that's the point. So we fail or pass the test as in the circumstances based on how we respond. And the system that we choose to deploy into it. That's all. Spiritual self-esteem is a function of virtue, love in all three categories. Personal love for God the Father, impersonal love for all mankind, and occupation with Christ. You know, we gather incredible power from occupation with Christ because we see him and what he did. And he is the icon for us. So he sets the stage. He sets everything. And so we see what he did, and based on that, then we, in union with him, are willing to function as he would have us function. So spiritual self-esteem is the first stage of spiritual adulthood, the status of giving number one priority to Bible doctrine, resulting in dependence on God's grace rather than depending on human power and dynamics. It's the first step to becoming an invisible hero. And of course, remember, in the church age, the heroes are invisible. The spiritual heroes are invisible. Because God is promoting them through his word. And that's not something that the world will accept. The world rejects it. And we're not in that genetic line, that unique genetic line associated with Christ, that required visibility in certain cases of the Old Testament and the time of Israel, both the patriarchal period as well as the Israelite period. So all that's done and in the past now. All the visible manifestations of Jesus as the Messiah to Israel and their coming king, he hasn't come to take them out of their status yet, but it was all set up for them. All that work is finished, completed, done, over. You know, he comes next for them. When he comes for them, again, after he comes for the church, he'll set up his 1,000-year reign. And that'll be visible, of course. But in the meantime, our whole work is spiritual. And it's in the devil's world. So we're constructing an edifice, a building. It's called the temple. The church is the temple. And that construction is an invisible construction today. It becomes very visible in eternity. Because it's the construction that's occurring today that's happening moment to moment in time in the believer's souls as they're built together in Christ according to the will of God. It has to be invisible today because of the way God is working with the angels in the invisible war. But it's completely manifested in eternity. And when we get there, we'll be there. I mean, that's why in Revelation it talks about having your name inscribed in the pillar of the temple. Well, you are the pillar of the temple. So you will be there, of course. Your name, your title, and really the name, the word for name is onoma, which is the same word that it uses regarding Christ. And that has to do with your title. So believers who become part of that structure are being recorded today invisibly. And of course, that's the definition of the invisible hero. And it's that invisible hero that holds together establishment principles. The entire system of establishment revolves around the spiritual invisible hero. Because it all come unglued. It's in essence the core. There's a whole lot of people that are extremely establishment oriented that aren't into the Word of God. Because you have the principle that a moral person may not be spiritual, but a spiritual person is moral. And morality simply is the definition of establishment. So the spiritual person has the right why. So So they're persistently moral because of the right reasons. Then the reasons are what? Doctrine and love. The two proper motivators in life. So you have the right doctrine, and from that doctrine you have the right love. And the right order of love. Not only that, not only the fact that you have love, but you have the right order. That is love for God first, and love for people second. And that doesn't diminish your love for people, it makes it different though. Because you don't have personal love for them necessarily. You have integrity love. That's only enabled by your personal love for God, because He's the one that's pouring the power through you on a continuous basis, and you know it. And that's really the difference. Every believer has this potential. But the only ones who attain to this invisible hero status are those who know it. So not only have they recognize that they've received it by grace and through faith, but they've actually become functional in it. And that's the only difference. So they've made the choice to learn the doctrine that enables them to function as an enigma. Because they do things that other people won't do, because they see things other people don't see. And of course they are an invisible hero as a result. So since spiritual self-esteem is grace orientation, it's characterized by humility rather than any form of arrogance. For this reason, spiritual self-esteem always emphasizes the precedence of the spiritual skills over the production skills. Spiritual self-esteem never tries to reverse this procedure. So it always puts doctrine first. In essence, it puts the priesthood before the ambassadorship. That's all that means. So your relationship with God becomes more important than the visible manifestation of what you might do. That's all. So you are true to your relationship with God first. And if it appears that you have to let go on some of your functions as an ambassadorship to maintain your relationship with God first, that's fine, you do it. Because what's visible is not that important. I mean, it's going to come and it's going to go. Through the cycles of history and the ups and downs, you're going to have at certain times when the pivot is going to be ascendant and under greater... Having greater capacity, and God is free to bless the nation to a greater extent. And then you're going to have declines where the inverse occurs. And during those declines, sometimes things are just not going to be done very visibly. People are doing all they can do to hold their ground. And that's really all you're required to do. Hold your ground. Stand and watch the deliverance of the Lord. And the Lord doesn't want you to make a big scene right now. That's fine. We don't need to make one. Because it's not our battle anyway. The battle is the Lord's. So all the while, though, what are we doing? Preparing. We're learning the doctrine. We're ready to give an answer. But if no one asks, we don't give one. And we don't force our way into people's places. If someone asks, we're willing to give an answer. If they don't, that's fine. So we keep, again, the spiritual skills first. And that's followed up by the production skills when opportunity presents itself. And God provides the opportunities when it's His timing. I mean, in a descendant client nation, those times may be rare and far between until such time as we get to the point where the whole thing is completely coming unglued. And then it may not even become positive. It may go incredibly negative. I mean, that is precisely what happened both to Israel and to Judah in their declines. They became so arrogant that they rejected the prophets that were sent to them and killed them. And they became locked in it. And there was no turning them around. So the only answer to that was to destroy them and take a remnant out. And that may well be the answer this time too. We'll see. So it's a status of well-developed spiritual skills that include consistency in being filled with the Spirit. Consistency in cognition and cultivation of Bible doctrine results in consistency in the execution of the protocol plan. You see, you can't live the plan without the doctrine. And you can't have the doctrine without the filling of the Spirit. So those problem-solving devices are critical. It's not something you can slough off. And if you aren't under the filling of the ministry of the Spirit, you can't learn the doctrine, which means you can't do anything. So if you don't know that doctrine and have it down, you're wasting your time. It's just a game. It's a charade, and it's worthless. So the problem-solving devices become critical because they are the channel through which the Word of God is deployed. I mean, you can't be saved without the gospel. You can believe in anything you want to believe in, but unless you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and that believing you have eternal life, you aren't saved. Because the words are the power. And the same is true, and it steps right on. From that point, it's filling of the Spirit, and then the metabolization of doctrine, which then works into the whole system of the problem-solving devices that are simply an explanation of how the plan works. And it's more sophisticated than that, obviously, but it's a basic demonstration or explanation of it. The Old Testament definition of spiritual self-esteem is found in Proverbs 19:8. Where it says, he who gets wisdom keeps loving his own soul. Of course, what we recognize wisdom in New Testament is Sophia. Here it would be Chokma. Oh, in this case, it's Leb. This is his heart it's talking about. But wisdom normally is translated Chokma. Here it's your soul. He who loves his soul loves his soul. It's a play on words. Basically, the guarding of the soul with the word of God. And of course, in the Greek, the word for guard is tereo, and we've talked about that before. It has to do with establishing the doctrinal frame of reference in your thinking. And in the New Testament, we have a lot more data on this in the New Testament because Paul actually develops this at length and shows how you move from gnosis to epinosis to sophia. And basically, it's the Holy Spirit teaching the human spirit the doctrines when the individual has positive volition. And then you have the opportunity to deploy the doctrine in various stages. First, it's simply to believe it. Well, actually, not that. First, it's to show up in Bible class, one way or another, either by a tape recorder or some electronic contrivance, or in a local assembly. That's the first choice, once you're saved. And then the second choice is to believe it. And then you put it to practice, and it is tested, and it becomes wisdom. And that's when it's yours. And that's when you can actually are benefited from it, because it becomes active in the way you function. And of course, that's the whole point, because that is the testimony. That's our being a witness for Jesus. Simply by doing that, we become the witness for Jesus. The people who's left behind, if you will, the people who are left here on this earth after salvation and not taken home to be with the Lord are here for the purpose of witnessing of Christ. And that's simply the representation, the representation, a better way of saying it, proper way of saying it, of Him and what He did in His own person. So that's it. That's what we're doing. So he who guards that understanding shall find absolute good or spiritual prosperity. And of course, that's the objective, is for us to find the absolute good. The person who keeps learning doctrine gains spiritual self-esteem. That is, he keeps loving the doctrine circulating in his own soul. Wisdom is the end result of perception and metabolization of doctrine under the mentorship of the Holy Spirit. So wisdom, again, comes when we have the doctrine and have believed it, and it's been tested. And, of course, the testing is the venue that creates the opportunity to have the wisdom. Because until you've actually deployed what you know, experientially, you don't really know you know it. I mean, that was the case with Abraham. We reference him regularly. But when he was told to go to the mountain and sacrifice his son, he knew full well that he was going to go up there, and God had told him to sacrifice his son, but he knew he had the promise. The promise, and he'd been through this with God. He said, you need to will Eliezer be before you? And then will Ishmael be before you? And God kept saying, no. I mean, Eliezer was first. Eliezer was his leading commander and his friend, his associate. And God said, no. I mean, Abraham didn't have a child. And he had all these promises from God, but he didn't have anyone that channel was going to work through. So he said, well, he's just trying to find ways to get there from here that didn't require a miracle. And so he had his own ideas, which, of course, wasn't the idea of God. God was, Isaac is the only one. But that was years later that was going to happen, because both he and Sarah had to be dead before he came along, sexually dead, unable to have children. So he said, so Abraham went through this cycle. Let's have Eliezer be my guy. No. God says no. Let's have Ishmael be my person. No. You're going to have a child, his name's going to be Isaac. So time finally goes on, and Isaac shows up here way after both he and Sarah are unable to have children. Except by a miracle. And that was on purpose. And now God says, go kill him. Well, that's real smart. And Abraham's not going to pick up on that. I mean, he's been around and around with this already. So he says to his servant, well, the boy and I are going up on the hill and the boy and I are coming back. He didn't know how it was going to happen, but he knew it was. Well, that's wisdom. And the test there was not so... God knew Abraham had it. The issue was for Abraham to know he had it. And he had to go through that process to actually have the wisdom and the power from the Word. Because when he came down that mountain there with his son, there was no doubt. There was no doubt. He'd passed the test. Before, it was a hypothetical. Now it was real. And that's the same realization that Job came to through his testing, where he said, I previously had heard of you, but now I see. And what did it take for that to occur? Basically, the loss of everything. Everything was lost. So that's what is that? Well, that's weakness. It's my power is deployed in your weakness. And so that's what happens. That's what's going to happen to us, in different ways, but it's the same thing. God's power is deployed in our weakness. So that's how it's going to happen. And it happens under the mentorship of the Holy Spirit today because of the unique part we are in the plan of God, a unique place, the Christocentric dispensations. Wisdom is able to apply doctrine to experience. The application goes toward God, towards self, towards others, and towards circumstances. So in essence, we're able to deploy the Word of God towards these various facets of our lives. Of course, towards God is first, because that's the most important. Because it's from that that all the other facets can be dealt with. And apart from Him and His work, nothing can be accomplished. And then we have to deal with ourselves and the inadequacies that are there. And then we have capacity to deal with others. You can't love someone if you don't love yourself, is the point. So you have to have integrity, love for yourself. And that's spiritual self-esteem, really, is what that amounts to. You know who you are and why. And you are what you are by the grace of God. You're not thinking more highly of yourself than you should. You just recognize that it's the power of God being deployed through you. But you're not demeaning yourself either, nor are you putting yourself down when you fail, because you recognize that everyone has failure. And then, of course, circumstances are just the details of life that God permits to go up and down based on His plan for you, the unique plan. The Tabalized doctrine and stream of consciousness is guarded when the rate of learning exceeds the rate of forgetting. And that's a very important idea, because the rate of learning has to exceed the rate of forgetting, because we live in a status of entropy on this earth. Now remember, the doctrine you learn, you never really forget. It's recorded in the human spirit, so it's there forever. But the neural pathways that get to it may get not atrophied. So the doctrine is there. I mean, the things, in fact, everything you learned is always there. And if God wants you to remember it, you will remember it. I mean, there are certain things in eternity that God's going to cause us not to remember. You know, certain people that aren't there because they're unbelievers, we're not going to remember them, because there's no sorrow in heaven. So that what that means is the access to that data will be denied. Your brain will go out there to that spot, and it will be denied. It will come back as a null. So, but it's still there. God just won't allow you to recall it. Scar tissue of the soul replaces metabolized doctrine when the rate of forgetting exceeds the rate of learning. So you got both things occurring, obviously, mutually exclusively. But if we do allow doctrine to atrophy, there's a tendency for one to get off the track, and then you end up with scar tissue because you haven't applied the appropriate doctrine to deal with the failure, which, of course, was simply to acknowledge the sin and get back into the Word. But if you persist in not doing that, eventually you will go the way of depravity. I mean, when you look at Romans 1, and the sequence of events that occur in Romans 1, the situation was with the status of man in unbelief, is that when they knew me, they rejected me. So the knowledge of God came first. And over the process of time, people chose to reject him. And as a result, they then became so negative that God just flat gives them over to pursue what they want to do. He basically says, okay, have at it. You can take this and run it right off the cliff at 100 miles an hour if you want, and I'm going to let you. And that's what he does. That's called the wrath of man will praise him. So individuals, in every case, had the knowledge, and they rejected it. They just persisted in rejection to the point of scar tissue taking over and no recourse. I mean, the prototype for this is Pharaoh, the Pharaoh of Egypt. It could also be Cain, although the details of Cain's scar tissue aren't as clear. But nonetheless, Pharaoh is actually worked out. I mean, you have the 10 plagues on Egypt and how Pharaoh hardens his heart. And then Pharaoh hardens his heart, and then Pharaoh hardens his heart, and then Pharaoh hardens his heart. And at the end, it's God hardening his heart. You see, he had given him over to it at that point. And it was a irreconcilable state. Irreconcilable. Doesn't mean that God hadn't made provision. It's just that Pharaoh would not accept it. It's the same issue with Satan. Satan's in an irreconcilable state. God has made provision that if you reject the provision, there's no solution except eternal death. So that's why you have people ending up in the lake of fire in a state of eternal death. And if there's such a thing as eternal death, that certainly tells you that death is not cessation. Remember, death is separation. Individuals are eternally separate from God in that state, in a state of total disaster. This means that believers must be consistent and persistent and rebound when necessary, followed by consistent doctrinal inculcation. So the rebound gets you back in the system, and then the doctrine teaches you how to stay in it. And hopefully, over time, you have a tendency to stay in it more than you are out of it. And of course, that is what will happen if you simply follow the procedure. Because why? Because God's working in you both the will and the work of his good pleasure. So if you simply implement it, it works. It's that simple. I mean, an individual who believes in Jesus Christ is saved because they believed in Christ. And it's nothing they really did. They assented to the truth of the fact that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That's it. And they're in that status now forever. Because the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. So an individual simply has to go through the process of acknowledge his sin and then learn the doctrine. And the Holy Spirit does the rest. You simply have the positive volition to avail yourself of the word and persistently acknowledge sin. And the Holy Spirit will move you right directly to where he wants you to be. Metabolized doctrine, certificating the soul, provides a defense that is arrayed against the various categories of suffering related to providential preventive suffering. Of course, that's the first stage of suffering that is a large category of undeserved suffering. Spiritual self-esteem functions inside the integrity envelope with the virtue of impersonal love directed objectively towards self through the mirror of the soul. You see, you are reflected through the mirror of the Word of God. And you can evaluate yourself in that mirror. In fact, we're told to evaluate ourselves. That's the principle of judging yourself. So we evaluate ourselves in the Word. Now, that's not for the purpose of condemnation. You know, there is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. So the purpose is for us to make an objective analysis and make an adjustment. Because God's provision is sufficient to deal with the failure. And we're supposed to run, as Hebrews says, towards the throne of grace. Now, the Hebrews were doing just the opposite. They were running away from it. Which is why they had no end of problems. But nonetheless, the mandate was for them to run towards the throne of grace. Because the throne of grace isn't here for the purpose of piling on. He already did that. That's called the law. The law was the ultimate piling on. Because the sins that were not known before the law because it wasn't any specific prohibition, were clearly demonstrated. But what happened? The grace of God grew all the more. Because there was no sin that could be committed that grace of God couldn't cover. Of course, except for the single one sin that can't be accepted, or and that is rejection of Christ. And really, that's the rejection of the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit is the one who's convicting us of that. So in essence, an individual is rejecting the person of Christ, but they're also rejecting the ministry of the Holy Spirit if they choose to go run that path. Crucially, they're rejecting the Trinity. God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all three involved in an individual's salvation. And if someone persists in going to the lake of fire, it means they have rejected God, period. All three members of the Trinity were overtly rejected at some point in their lives. Oh, not just some point, probably over and over and over again. It was rejected. Because all three persons of the Trinity are involved in that. We see the function directly of the Holy Spirit. We see the object of the faith being Christ, but we also have the principle that the Father desires all men to be saved and come to the upright notice of the truth, so he's in there too. So all three members of the Trinity are involved. So the result is self-confidence based on metabolized Bible doctrine and stream of conscience. See, when you can look in your own soul and see the Word of God looking back at you, and you're living in conformity to that, that's called self-confidence. And even when other people or circumstances are contradicting what you see there, you can still have self-confidence because you know that with the Word of God, you're good to go. And so you're in a position where the Word is really more important. And it is. So this is ideas described by Paul in Philippians 1:21, where he says, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain." See, Paul was so locked into the doctrine here that he recognized that living with Christ, dying with Christ, was all the same to him. And truthfully, for him, it would be a whole lot easier for him not to be here and have to deal with this crap. Which is why I said to guys, gain. But he goes on to say in verse 24, "Yet to remain in the flesh is more necessary for you." So he recognized that the plan of God involved him staying around a little while longer, so that he could deal with the situations in the church, and plus he had some more writing to do. The canon of Scripture wasn't complete, and there were some other books that he was going to write when he wrote this. So, it was God's will that he stay on the earth longer. But when it was time for God to take him off, he didn't stay. And he was perfectly content to leave. Because in either case, living was Christ. And that's really the case for all of us. We just may not realize it completely. Because living is a application of the Word to our experience. And what is the Word? Christ. And dying is absent from the body and face to face with the Lord. And what is that? Christ. So we have it right there. Living is Christ, and dying is Christ. So really it comes down to simply walking in the plan and allowing God to do His will in our lives. And if you're under the mentorship of the Holy Spirit on a persistent basis, that will be the case. So this is a defense that enables the believer to face and overcome providential preventive suffering. See, you are vindicated by God. You don't have to fight any battles. You're actually told not to. The challenge is simply to stand. The Lord will fight the battle. So you stand in the doctrine and let circumstances be what they are, and the Lord will be the one who vindicates you. And that's how you can deal with undeserved suffering properly without becoming arrogant or emotional. Arrogant meaning you're bitter or you're anxious. Emotional, you're afraid. Because living as Christ and dying as Christ is your view of life, then you're good to go whichever way God wants to take you. Recognizing that ultimately the whole thing is about Christ anyway. And, as I said earlier, the whole thing's already done. You know, it's over. It's finished. The battle is completely won. The computer program has stopped. But the printer's still printing. Self-confidence based on the mirror of the doctrine of the soul is formed in the metabolized doctrine in the stream of consciousness. So you become who you are based on the Word of God, which is what? A copy of Christ. That's what you become in your thinking. In this way, the three mechanics of the Christian life become effective. The three mechanics are the foundation of humility, professionalism that comes from learning the mechanics of the function of the problem-solving devices of the protocol plan, and integrity, which is a spiritual thing to execute those mechanics. So again, the professional Christian is the believer who understands the mechanics and can run it, function in them. They're not living some ambiguous life thinking that they're good just because. No, they are good just because. Remember, positional sanctification. But they're living in not just that, but they're living in the experience of understanding how the Word works. So they're advancing in the plan and having greater power to deploy when the opportunities are presented, whatever they are. And everything is an opportunity, remember? Everything is an opportunity. Simply being a Christian does not imply that you understand the protocol plan or even how to live the Christian way of life, because this only comes when one has the capacity to live by means of doctrine. And we've seen this scripture often. I mentioned it earlier. It says, "My righteous one shall live by faith." Again, the objective use of the word pistis, the object of our belief system. And he goes on to say, "If he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him." So our frame of reference is to be the Word of God. And of course, this is exactly how it was that Jesus was able to do what he did. Because he could see through the Word of God the eternal realities. And so he recognized that his life and times were totally in the hands of the Father, and that had already been accomplished. And he was just implementing what had already been done. So he set his face to Jerusalem because he knew he was going to be crucified. And of course he prayed in the garden that if it would be possible for this not to have to happen to me, speaking specifically of his separation from the Father, that he would prefer that. But not my will, but your will. And so there's lots of things we'd prefer in life that we don't get. Because this really isn't the place where we're supposed to be actualizing ourselves. This is a place where we live according to the will of God. The actualization will come later in our resurrection body when we really have capacity for it. The New Testament definition of spiritual self-esteem is found in Mark 12:29-31, where Jesus answers. And of course, this is actually repeated from Deuteronomy and the principle given to Israel for their priorities. But it extends to us in the New Testament. The most important one, the question was, what are the two greatest commandments, or what is the commandment? It says, one of the scribes came and heard them arguing, and recognizing that he had answered them well, asked him, "What commandment is the foremost of all?" So this encompasses the entire will of God to function in these two spheres. It says, "Hear, O Israel," of course he's repeating from Deuteronomy, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God." That's the Shema. Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. "And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your understanding, and with all your strength. And the second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." And so here we have the entire objective of the spiritual life. When you get right down to it. Your relationship with God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And your relationship with individuals that you have to deal with through integrity. And the first is first because it's the only way to deal with the second. And of course, you're there along with yourself, your neighbor, because you can only deal with yourself through the first two. I mean, you have to be functioning in relation to God to have a proper orientation to yourself. So loving your neighbor as yourself is spiritual self-esteem, and it results in functioning in impersonal love for all mankind. So we actually go from our priesthood to our ambassadorship in the problem-solving devices when we understand it. Because the function of impersonal love for people ultimately results in function in our ambassadorship. Because you're going to do the right thing for someone without regard to what they do to you. That's how you can, if you will, according to the Beatitudes, which really don't apply directly to the church, as it relates to unbelievers per se, but the principle exists, turn the other cheek. Because you're willing to go the extra mile because of your relationship with God. And you're trusting in God that God's going to work in that circumstance. And if he chooses not to, then that's his business. But you're not concerned. It's not your problem. You're just going where the opportunity takes you. And allowing God to lead wherever it is that you're going. You're not forcing the issue. Again, the Holy Spirit leads you there. And he sets things up in such a way as you go there. I mean, it's kind of like Jonah. That's kind of the way it was set up for you. Circumstances of life will array together to bring you to a place where God wants you to be. And Jonah was a classic example of a believer who didn't want to go anywhere where God was telling him to go. So he got on a ship to go the other way. And then we all know the story. There came a great storm, and they ended up throwing Jonah into the ocean. And he was swallowed up by a great sea monster and deposited on the shores of the place he was told to go. And, of course, from that place, unbeknownst to him, he came in a way that they would recognize because he came as one of their sea gods at the behest of their sea, at least that they saw it. And, of course, they believed. And he was not happy. Because he recognized that they were going to be part of the group of people that would destroy his nation. So he was pretty selfish. But he went. I mean, God got him there. So in certain circumstances of our life, that's kind of the way it'll be. We may choose to go the other direction, but God will work circumstances to get us where he wants us to be. 2 Corinthians 13:5 states, "Test yourselves to see if you are in the doctrine." So once we have this information, the challenge for us is to evaluate ourselves in view of the Word and determine whether that's true or not. Examine yourselves. You cannot test or examine yourself to see if you are in the doctrine until you have spiritual self-esteem. So you have to have the standard of reference from doctrine. And we talked about the measure of faith here, not last time, but the time before. And of course, that's the standard of reference from doctrine that we're to have. The doctrine establishes the priorities and how we view circumstances, ourselves and circumstances. And Jude 20 states, "But you, beloved, building yourselves up in spiritual self-esteem by the most holy doctrine, praying in the Holy Spirit." So again, the Word of God, again, he says it, faith in the translation, again, but it's still pistis. Again, the body of information is communicated. In 1 Thessalonians 5:8 we have, "But since we are of the day, let us attain spiritual self-esteem. After we put on the breastplate of doctrine, and virtue, love, and the helmet of confidence of the confidence of salvation." So this encompasses the power that we bring to play. And this is not unlike what Paul describes in Ephesians when he talks about the armor of God. The breastplate of faith. The word translated "be sober" in the New American Standard is the, of course, "be sober" is what's in the original, but it's the New American Standard. If we read this New American Standard, it says, "But since we are of the day, let us be sober." And I've translated that spiritual self-esteem, attain spiritual self-esteem. The word translates "to be sober" in the New American Standard is the present active subjunctive of the verb nepho, which means you may or may not do this. Which means to be self-controlled, to be well-balanced, to be in the status of cognitive self-confidence and stability of spiritual self-esteem. So this word, being sober, means you have control of your life. And it has to do with a spiritual control as well as a natural control. So you have the doctrine and you are functioning in it. You're stable. So sober, in today's language, doesn't really fit the meaning. Because although it's applicable, of course, if one is under control of alcohol or other kinds of drugs, then they certainly aren't stable. But this doesn't necessarily mean that in the sense that you would be under the control of some chemical. It really means that you're conducting your life according to the doctrine. So you have a self-controlled, well-balanced life because of the doctrine. And of course, that's where you have capacity to live and have esteem, self-esteem. You know, self-esteem in spiritual sense is not that much different from natural self-esteem. And people with natural self-esteem have become competent in some area of life, and they can function there with professionalism. And for good reason they have self-esteem. They have accomplished certain things, and they have capacity to implement it. It's no different. It's just a different venue. You're working in the Word of God rather than in temporal things. 1 Peter 5:5-9 discusses this as well, and we reference this scripture regularly because it discusses the protocol for the believer learning in the local assembly. It says, you younger men, and in view is really the congregation, likewise be subordinate to the authority of the pastor elder, and clothe yourselves with humility towards each other, because God makes war against the arrogant but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, allow yourselves to be humbled under the mighty hand of God, that he may promote you at the proper time. And how do we do this? By casting our anxieties on him before he cares for you. So he knows full well that in this status of genuine and enforced humility, that we're going to have concerns. But he says, I got your back. Just do it. Allow yourself to be humbled. Attain spiritual self-esteem. The same word, nepho, goes on here. Where it says, be sober of spirit. So here we have the objective being the same word, again, translating spiritual self-esteem. And be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. So here we have Satan's MO and his function towards us as we advance. It goes on to say in verse 9, but stand your ground resisting him. See, we don't go on the attack. We just hold our ground. Strong in doctrine, because you know that your fellow believers throughout the world are experiencing the same categories of suffering. So the younger men in the congregation, in contrast to the pastor, are described as the elder in 1 Peter 5, verses 1 to 4. That just sets up the frame of reference for the discussion. And it goes with the idea of the principle of the elder in doctrine, that's all. So believers who choose to be under the authority of the pastor by listening to doctrine that is commanded, communicated by the pastor, and after accepting or rejecting that doctrine, choose to live according to the doctrine that's been metabolized into their own soul. So ultimately, as I often say, pastor is simply a channel, and you choose to receive that information or not, that's your volition. That's the first stage of learning. But the objective here is for everyone in the church to be formed up together into a stature relating to Christ. And that's described in Ephesians 4:10. And this is discussing the initial conveyance of the spiritual gifts. This is the conveyance from Christ. Remember, the first phase of the spiritual gifts were conveyed by our Lord himself. This was on his ascension. The rest of them, the ones that we have now, were conveyed by the Holy Spirit. So there's two phases of this conveyance, and this addresses the first period of the church where you had gifts that don't exist today. It says, now his expression, he ascended, what does it mean? Except that he also had descended into the lower parts of the earth. So this is the triumphal procession out of the paradise section of Hades into heaven, where all the Old Testament saints are transferred from that paradise section of Hades into heaven, face to face with the Lord, where they are today, and where anyone who dies today goes. He who descended as himself also was he who ascended far above all the heavens, so that he could fill all things. And he gave, this is the spiritual gifts, and he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers. And we understand from the Granville Sharp rule that it should be pastor-teacher, because of the connections of the two nouns with the chi. The structure is a pastor teacher. And now number 12 is where we have the 13, the objective. For the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. So the body of Christ is being formed up. This is that temple I was talking about earlier. In verse 13, until we all attain to the unity of the faith, the unity of doctrine, to the knowledge of the Son of God, to the mature man, to the measure of the stature that belongs to the fullness of Christ. So that's the end game right there. The purpose of this whole thing is for us to come to this point where we have a standard of reference that's established by the person of Christ. That's the ultimate definition of living as Christ, dying as Christ. It's all Christ. His person and His Word. And the Word gets us where this full measure occurs. And every believer has the option to do this if they choose. So we'll pick up here next time. Father, we thank You for the opportunity that You provide for us on a periodic basis to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of Your Word that provides us with the information that we need to advance to this stature that is revealed in Christ. Help us to do just that as we metabolize this information and bring us back safely next time. We ask this thinking in Jesus' name. Amen.